you, God, and encouraging to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple people had asked about the 10:40 window last week, and I don't think I did a very good job explaining it, so I figured this map would be helpful. This is it here, most of North Africa, the Middle East, Central Asia, as well as the Far East here. You've got China, obviously, part of Mongolia, non-religious, primarily Buddhist, Hindu, Nepal, and India. Nepal right here. This is where... Oh, it's mostly Hindu as well. Yeah, along with India. Although India is mixed as well, a lot of Islam in India as well. And then, of course, predominantly Islam in these regions here. So that is the 10:40 window. I wanted to just review super briefly. The last couple weeks have been a lot of looking at methodology, and primarily methodologies that are common today but have pretty significant issues. And we talked about contextualization as well as the CPM, church planting movements, and DMM, discipleship making movements, and try to give a fair overview of what are the positives, what are the negatives. Could I just get, does anyone remember the discipleship making movement, what that was about? This is a pop quiz. Yeah, Steve. Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a good summary. If you guys couldn't hear that, he was just saying the discipleship making movement was that kind of focus on really fast multiplication, using a Bible study method, largely working through the local people. So there's a big de-emphasis on the missionaries themselves. It's more like you're just kind of facilitating, handing off, giving them the word, for the most part, letting them kind of work through it themselves, and then having them kind of quickly replicate that once they, you know, have gotten the word to form new groups and quickly start sharing that. And some of the positives were it gets rid of the things that can maybe slow down or encumber, like needing to meet in a church building or have, you know, a lot of organization and structural kind of, I don't know if you might say red tape or things like that, but it's, you know, just designed to reproduce very quickly. But as Steve mentioned, it's not necessarily leaving behind any kind of ordered church structure as well. There's not really a tie, you know, to the church there. And also because it's done so quickly, sometimes that message does not get very well conveyed. And sometimes the person of peace that is used is not necessarily a believer as well, or maybe a very, very new believer. And they're the ones that are expected to be kind of passing on this message and discipling the people in those Bible studies. I just wanted to, we had talked about contextualization last time, and I felt like there were quite a few things we didn't get to, but I just wanted to play a really brief video. I had told you about it, just hearing from local people, local believers, local pastors themselves, kind of dealing with this wave of people coming through with that. I had mentioned the C1 to C6 scale of contextualization, where people are trying to make it easy for new converts coming out of Muslim backgrounds by having them, say, identify with their Muslim community, still go to the mosque, still, you know, associate with Muhammad as their prophet. And really, it's done a lot of damage, that trying to find all the commonalities between Islam and Christianity to such a point that, as you'll see from this video, you can go ahead and click play on that. some of the parts aren't in English and the subtitles are really small.
I started thinking about chest planting among the Muslims very seriously since 1994. At that time, I was able to understand the ministry of C5.
We are facing some problem with some C5 and C6 movement, you know. So they call themselves good Muslim.
They start from their own comfort zone. They think that they try to show the similarities between Islam and Christianity. So that's why they use Quran and Islamic knowledge. They compare and this one is better.
It's not like contextualization, you know. In the name of contextualization, they're doing some kind of syncretism. So
like when someone says that, oh, your God, your Allah and my God is the same one, it's a big lie actually. There's lots of difference between these two gods. Lots of difference. Or I am the follower of Jesus Christ, you are the follower of Prophet Muhammad, but our God is the same. So bringing Jesus Christ in the same level with Muhammad, so it's very different.
And these people, they dare to you know, omit some kind of verses from the Bible, so, which is really, you know, shame for us.
এখানে আছে যে প্রয়োজনে কিন্তু তারা সম্পূর্ণ বাদ দিয়ে এই সমস্যা দেখানো যাচ্ছে যে
দ্য ওয়ার্ড ফর দ্য সন অফ গড বাট ইন দেয়ার ট্রান্সলেশন ইন C5 ট্রান্সলেশন দে হ্যাভ কমপ্লিটলি রিমুভ দ্য ওয়ার্ড সো দে ডিড নট ইউজ দ্য ওয়ার্ড এট অল
রিপ্লেসড ইট উইথ নাথিং
দে কমপ্লিটলি রিমুভ দ্য ওয়ার্ড এন্ড দে রিপ্লেস নাথিং
ইউ নো আই বিলিভ হোল ক্রিশ্চিয়ান কমিউনিটি বিলিভ জিসাস ক্রাইস্ট ইজ দ্য ক্রিশ্চিয়ান faith foundation. Jesus is the Son of God. Huh?
Their idea is there are a few verses in the Bible which cause the problem to the Muslims. So they have identified a few verses like that which really causing problem to for the Muslim people. So those verses they have completely removed.
But they are thinking in Sun, this word Muslim people don't like, so they omit, delete, totally delete this word Son of God, they delete from the Bible. And we have problem now when we go to the evangelizing village. We found many people they baptized before, but they don't know anything.
So I met lots of people, they say that Jesus is Savior, but Muhammad was sent as a prophet to teach the people, to warn them to be in the right path. So that means they believe both prophets.
They are thinking that is it, Jesus came for salvation, yeah, he believed Jesus is his savior, but this is the part of the Islam.
আগে তারা যে শিক্ষা টিক্ষা দিত তাদের
না মুসলমান আমরা মুসলমান এবং আমরা এই মনে করেন মানুষ না বলে এই শিক্ষা দিয়ে মনে মনে ওই কদিন দিছে দেওয়ার পরে ভাগছে
আমি তো তাদের কাছ থেকে তখন চিন্তা মনে করলাম যে না এটা তো ঠিক না উনি বলতেছিলেন যে পাঞ্জাবি পড়তে হবে মসজিদেও যেতে হবে নামাজও পড়তে হবে হজও করতে হবে তাহলে সেই মুসলিম কালচার তৈরি যদি আমি ফিরে আসি তাহলে সেখানে আমি নামাজই যদি বলি তাহলে তো আমার এখানে আসাটা ঠিক না
তো সবাই যদি তাদের মুসলিম কাদের করতে হয় কোনোটাই যদি নতুন না করতে হয় তাহলে তো এটা কোনো ধারণ করার দরকার নেই
তারপরে দেখতে যে তারা মিথ্যা কথা কমকে আসল সঠিক পথ দিলে সেই সঠিক পথ দিলে আমরা না পাই এর মিথ্যা কথা কয়ে তাহলে এটা এটা তাহলে আমরা ইন্তিও পাব না ওই জায়গাতে যাই পাব না
দে আর নট অফেন্ডেড ওয়েন উই সে উই আর ক্রিশ্চিয়ান দে আর নট অফেন্ডেড দে আর মোর অফেন্ডেড ইফ উই সে দ্যাট উই আর মুসলিম অ্যান্ড উই প্রিচ জিসাস ক্রাইস্ট
আমি তো মনে করেন বাস্তবতা মুসলিম হিসেবে সেই সংস্থা বা ওখানে কাজ করতাম সমস্যাটা এই জায়গায় যে বাইবেলে খ্রিস্টান বললে মানুষ মনে করে খারাপ ভালো না আবার মুসলমান হিসেবে যদি যাওয়া যায় ওরা তখন আরও শক্তিশালী হয় যেহেতু তুই মুসলমান বলতে আসছিস যেহেতু তুই বাইবেল ভরসা মুসলমান বলতে আসে তাতে আরো বেশি প্রতিবন্ধকতা সৃষ্টি হয়।
From the Bible Society, we took some kind of action, you know, where we said that those people, you know, they also have influence over the Bible Society. Because, you know, this is really sad, you know, because they have their people in the USA.
I must say that yes, this is coming from outside, from Western countries.
It's a shame, actually. We don't know how to stop it. But anyway, this Isai group, they are also against that. And the traditional people, they're also against that. We are trying, but we don't know how to stop it.
All right, I don't know if you guys could catch all of that with the tiny subtitles there, but it is really sad to see some of the effects there of, you know, these guys are saying this is coming from the outside. These are Western missionaries, workers that are coming in and just causing so much confusion. That one guy was saying, we go out to the villages to evangelize and these people have already been baptized, but they ask them simple questions, you know, about who Christ is, and they just have no idea. And so these kind of big sweeping movements that come through from some of the, you know, and not all the DMM and CPM is the same as well. I don't want you guys to just walk away with an overwhelmingly, you know, everything they're doing is terrible, but because there, I think there is, there's a scale there as well, and there are people doing really good work as well in there. So I don't want to throw that all in one group, but just for you guys to be aware, you know, if you are considering missions yourself, or if you are supporting other people, or just knowing how to pray for the gospel to be spread, just kind of being aware of what are some of the big trends that are going on in missions today, and just, you know, knowing how you can kind of in wise ways support things that really are trying to be done in a scriptural way as well. So I don't want to focus entirely on the negative. These last couple weeks, I think, have primarily been just sort of what do we guard against. But I want to look at this week, you know, what is a positive model, you know, kind of the scriptural model of working among unreached people groups. In the first class we had, we talked a lot about why unreached, you know, why get to every single individual language group. But I want to look at kind of the how now in this class. So,
can I ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. That's part of the confusion. Yeah, they're
being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, then that's who they're being baptized for.
Yeah.
How do they say that they're being baptized?
I think the problem is they just don't know, you know. They're just trying to somehow blend the two, because some of these missionaries are telling them that Islam and Christianity really are kind of like cousin religions, and you can keep living as a Muslim, but just almost like add Christ, that Christ is your savior.
How can you do one with the other?
You really can't. And that's what I'm saying, it's a problem.
What are you doing down here?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
What he says in the Bible, you know this, uh-huh. He's a jealous God. And if you're going to believe what other people on earth,
yes.
Said, then you're not believing what he said.
Yeah, he said, I am the way and the truth of the life. He's the only way to the Father. So let's... I want to share a couple quotes with you here. So the first thing we're going to look at is prayer. Just what are the values that we should be building our missiology on, our approach to missions on? And I think most simply, one that can easily get overlooked is prayer. That missions should be bathed in prayer from start to finish and beyond. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, "The power of prayer has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Piper has said, "Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing, and prayer is turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need." Samuel Zwemer, who is kind of one of the first Reformed missionaries to the Islamic world, said, "The history of missions is the history of answered prayer. It is the key to the whole mission problem. All human means are secondary." And I think I just want to rest on that point for a little bit, that, you know, I don't want to come across as like, oh, everything's about methodology, you know, don't do these ones, we got to do this one. At the end of the day, like, God is the one who wants this mission to be, he's given us the Great Commission, and he's the one that's going to see it through to the very end. And if we aren't turning to him in humility and in weakness, both as the goers, the ones being sent, as well as the ones back here, the ones sending, just turning to him in humility and asking for him to bring his word to these people. We've got a lot of examples in the scriptures of prayer being the means by which God raises people up. Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here we are, like 2,000 years after, more than 2,000 years after he's given this Great Commission. And we are close. Like, there are many, many groups still out there, many language groups that haven't been reached. But it's possible, even within our generation now, you know, if we were to pray and bring this to God, and God in his wisdom and perfect timing, like, it's not like we're short on resources. We have the resources. We have what it takes, even within this generation, to reach all of the existing language groups. Prayer for boldness and clarity is something we see a lot in the scripture. Paul says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." You see prayer for the word itself to go out, for open doors for the word. In Colossians 4:3-4, he says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." You also see prayer for deliverance from oppression as the gospel is going forth. We'll look at later on just how suffering is a part of that process, but he also asks people to pray for him for deliverance against oppression. He says in Romans 15:30, says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." And again, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." And then finally, just praying for the new believers. Once that process has happened, God's opened up opportunity for the word to come. Joining Paul in Philippians 1, he says, "My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So prayer. Prayer should be the first and fundamental thing that we build any missiology, any strategy, any approach to missions. If it's not built on prayer, it's not coming from a place that, you know, God has ordained prayer as one of the means for the mission to be carried out. And I would say the second one is incarnational living. And we've touched on this a little bit already, but a long-term approach in which missionaries are truly immersed in a local language and culture, i.e. they come first as learners before their teachers. And in the training that we had, there were a lot of people, I don't really feel qualified to be teaching a class like this in some ways, because I'm just, you know, in terms of experience, just starting out at the very beginning. But there were a lot of people that, you know, some of the teachers in the training that we had that gave really, really great examples of this, where you come in, you know, as a capable, functional adult in your own society. You know, you're working a job, you're a normal person, you could speak to other people, make them laugh, like, you're, and yet you're coming into this new place as basically a large baby, where you can't speak the language, you don't know anything about, you know, the culture, the systems, how to live life, how to be a productive person in that society, and you come in just completely as a learner. And it really takes a long time of being in one place to be able to get past that phase of, please just tell me how things work, show me your language, show me how you live, almost like growing up again. So that's really necessary to be able to understand, to be able to communicate in a way that's relevant as we live our lives alongside the local people there, and also just demonstrate the worth and the beauty of Christ. So John Stott said, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. But this vision must be grounded in the reality of the incarnation, which means entering into the culture, language, and lifestyle of those we are called to serve." So incarnational living involves both understanding the language and the culture, but it also involves as many ways as possible trying to live alongside people in a way that is understandable to them as well. And we looked at the insider movement the other week, how, you know, I think they, one of the good things is they understand that it's important to be an insider. People like are more receptive to hear things from people that are on the inside. They associate with them, they understand them. They don't view them as, you know, something strange and weird and foreign, but one of us. And there's that example in scripture, I can't remember where it is, where Paul, he's addressing the Jews, and the guy asks him, "Do you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, whatever?" And he says, like, "Let me address the people," and he turns to them, and they're all riding, and he starts to speak to them in their native tongue, in Aramaic, and the whole crowd just, like, shuts up. They're just completely silent as they hear him speaking in their native tongue, and there's something about that, the power of, you know, not speaking through translators, not speaking with a really heavy accent or where it's hard to understand. Like, if you hear someone speaking your exact same language, it's just you easily and almost automatically connect with that person on a subconscious level. And that really does, that level of language learning really does help. It's not everything, but it really does help in that way. So yeah, I was saying insider movements, they see the importance of being on the inside, but the missionaries themselves never really get to that point. They never really get to the point where they themselves are on the inside. They're relying rather on that person of peace who's already on the inside to be able to transfer that message. But the problem is it's actually in the transferring of that message that's part of what the amazingness of the incarnation, that Christ himself, who had the firsthand experience of living from all of eternity with the Father and knowing the Father intimately and perfectly, he himself came down and incarnated and lived for years and years and years among us and lived as one of us, fully as man. And so it's kind of that being willing to go kind of that long route of really living with people in order to be able to share that full message of Christ. And anthropologists estimate that the minimum for even achieving a basic level of cultural adaptation and understanding is about 2 to 3 years. During this period, people can typically gain proficiency in a local language, begin to grasp the subtleties of social norms and practices. And that's about what I've hit in Tajikistan so far is 2 years. And I feel that. I feel like, okay, now I have a general grasp. I can speak to people. I can talk on a number of levels and kind of generally understand what it means to be Tajik, but only at a fairly basic level. They say it takes 5 to 7 years for deeper cultural integration to function more as an insider. So achieving this level involves not only understanding cultural practices and language, but developing relationships, becoming involved in the community in a meaningful way. And I think you guys understand this, you know, if, even within the U.S., people who live in the deep South and go up to New England to, you know, start living life, they're going to experience a really big cultural change, or vice versa. New Englanders who go down, you know, to Alabama or something, it's going to be a bit of a cultural shock. And it can take years and years and years to really fully invest in a new community, to build new relationships. So I think it's also important to realize, as a foreigner, you may never be seen fully as one of the local people, but still every effort should be made to break down barriers wherever possible. After 2 years of being in Tajikistan, personally, I've seen just the beginnings of some of the fruit of this. There's a really big difference how people treated me when I first got there. You know, some of my first taxi rides, I could say hello, and that was about it. To now, you know, having studied the language, having lived there, getting in a taxi, just how people treat you is really, really different based on kind of your attitude, your demeanor, your language, a whole lot of things. When I first got there, people were much more polite because they're like, this guy, he's obviously a foreigner. He doesn't know the language, and so they're really friendly. They ask you lots of questions. But almost the longer I was there, the ruder people got, which to me was comforting because they're starting to treat me more like one of them. They're not super polite to every single Tajik that sits in their taxi. It's more just they're being nice to foreigners as guests. And it was really interesting to see that change. And there was one guy I came across who he was selling stuff down in a Podzimk, the undercross, underpass, under a road when you cross the street, underpass. And he just struck up a conversation, and he was like, where are you from? And I said, I'm from the U.S. And he just burst out laughing. He's like, I don't feel like you're from the U.S. And I was like, what do you mean? He says, when you're speaking, I feel like you're Tajik. Like, you're speaking just like we speak. You're speaking as one of us. And obviously it's a compliment. It's not completely true, but it was even my attempts to try to sound like them, to speak the language, that meant so much to him, to the point where he was really, really blown away that I would not only try to learn the language, but learn like a colloquial version of it. And, you know, I think as I've seen this with my friends who have been there a longer time and really have gotten to very good levels of the language, that they're able to meld in and to experience life there in a way that, you know, if you don't have the language and culture, you really can't do. So that's just part of the incarnational living. It just opens doors that otherwise you really wouldn't be able to see. And there's also a scriptural warrant. As I mentioned, Christ, he is the ultimate model of a missionary, of, you know, coming and fully incarnating. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is obviously not a incarnation that we repeat. This is the one and only incarnation of the Son of God taking on flesh, and yet in a very small way, he calls us to model and to kind of imitate him in this coming and living as one of these people. He came among us, spoke our language, fully identified with us in our humanity. And Paul also demonstrates this in a number of passages. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So Paul's ministry was fundamentally relational and incarnational. He shared not only the gospel, but his very own life with the Thessalonians, demonstrating long-term commitment and deep care for these people. Also in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Again, just trying in every way to remove any barriers that would be a hindrance for the sake of the gospel, so that he might see more be saved. So we said prayer, incarnational living is the second one. The third, just fundamental value I think all missions should incorporate is authoritative teaching and proclamation of the word. So what do I mean by that, authoritative teaching? Modern approaches, as we've seen, tend to de-emphasize the role of the missionary as kind of stepping back from, you know, here's us with all this like great culture and prowess or whatever, we're coming to civilize you. I think that was an ugly bent during the years of colonization. And we've so pushed back from that to this sort of, we're coming in to give you all the answers, that it's almost like we've got this long stick with the Bible on the end of it, and we're just kind of dropping it off, like giving it to these people. Okay, here's the Bible. You figure this out. We're not going to tell you anything about it. We don't want to seem like, you know, we're the ones that know everything. But it's really not the model that you see in the New Testament at all. We can't escape the reality that God's given us his word in a written form, and we're commanded to teach and to proclaim the good news to all the earth. It's not just suggesting it or throwing it out there. It's incredibly important that we avoid the kind of misunderstandings, syncretism, false gospels that arise from this extremely hands-off sort of version of teaching, I guess. So there's a lot of scriptural basis we see just even in the Great Commission itself. Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Not just suggesting or not just facilitating, but like teaching them all of these things. And also in Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's given his own Holy Spirit, who comes and gives authority to the, of course, in a different way, to the original apostles, who were, you know, firsthand witnesses of Christ. But in many ways, that authority has been passed on to the church. And now it is the church's duty and privilege to take the word of God, to take this message and proclaim it to all nations with authority, not just as a suggestion, but actually the power of the gospel being clearly taught and proclaimed. And you see that again in Acts 4, says, "So they called them," these are the disciples, "and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" So even in the face of opposition, where people are telling them, "Stop, you've got to stop sharing this gospel, stop preaching, stop teaching," they're saying, we've been given this. We can't help but do this. This is our job, and this is what we've been commanded to do. Paul's instructions to Timothy later on in 2 Timothy, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." So it's not this idea of coming in, you know, in pride or whatever and kind of lording it over people. Yet it's this, it's sharing the gift of the gospel that we've been given that comes with, it's tied along with the church. We mentioned that a number of times. But it also, God's word comes with authority, and it needs to be given fully, including as new disciples are born, new believers are born, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has given us. The Great Commission, the empowering of the apostles, Paul's instructions to Timothy and other scriptures, they all show us that we're not just merely facilitators, but active proclaimers of the gospel. So those are the first three. Prayer, we've got the authoritative proclamation of the word, and incarnational living. I also want to look at the fourth one here. Suffering is normative in the spread of the gospel and in the Christian life. And this one may seem like a strange value to have, but I think in light of kind of what we've already seen in terms of some of the issues that are coming up in the contextualization, that C1 to C6 scale, where people are pushing so hard for new believers not to undergo persecution or suffering. You know, they don't want them to be ostracized from their families. And so that's almost what's giving birth to this, let's try to meld Islam and Christianity as much as we can. But if we go into this task, both as goers and senders, knowing that suffering is one of the ways that God has ordained for his gospel to get to these new people groups, and we can't really rewrite that or try to get around that, because that's just in his sovereign goodness, that's what he has ordained. And I think the more you look at the history of missions, the more you'll see that's true. It's also very clear in the word itself. I'll start with some different quotes and then go to scripture, but John Stott said, "Suffering is not just a result of the gospel being proclaimed. It is a necessary component of the gospel mission. The church has historically grown under the heat of persecution and suffering." C.S. Lewis said, "The church has always been at its best when it has suffered for its mission. Suffering is the path through which the gospel makes its way to new unreached places." Elizabeth Elliot, "When we are in the midst of suffering, especially in mission work, we can be assured that God is using our trials to extend his kingdom to places where the gospel has not yet reached." Hudson Taylor said, "The sufferings endured in bringing the gospel to new regions are the price we pay for the privilege of seeing the light of Christ penetrate the darkest corners of the world." I really like that one a lot, the way he puts those two things together. It's the price we pay for the privilege. This seems like that doesn't make sense at all. How can you pay a price for a privilege? But he says that that is going to be a necessary part of getting that privilege of seeing Christ penetrate into the darkest corners of the world. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "It's through suffering, the suffering of those who follow Christ into new lands, that the gospel is demonstrated as powerful and true, breaking through barriers and transforming lives." I have a whole bunch of these other quotes. I'll just read one more. Tim Keller says, "Suffering in the mission field is not an obstacle, but a divine instrument that God uses to advance his gospel and build his church in new and challenging environments." So I definitely, nobody likes to suffer. And yet that in God's perfect design is part of the way that this happens. And so I think we need to embrace that. You know, even you guys as my sending church, one of the other things in training we were told over and over and over is, like, a good sending church, when things get really hard for those on the field, they don't just say, "All right, it's time, like, just come back. Like, it's too dangerous, or it's really going to be, like, too much for you." They're the ones that are pushing and saying, "No, like, you committed to this. You need to stay. Stay on the field and stay through. Like, we're going to help you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to support you in every way we can. But we want you, to push through suffering, to push through difficulty." And that's something that I think is pretty against our culture just in general. We don't tend to, I don't think it's necessarily healthy to look for the hardest way through things, but not to shy away from, if that is the path that God has chosen, not to shy away from or try to find ways around suffering, but to really see it as God's gift and in his sovereign, will, that's how he has through history. And that is part of what shows the beauty and the worth of Christ. And it's what separates, the wheat from the chaff as well, for new believers very often. And we'll see that a little bit next week. There's one last video. It's a little bit longer. So next week, if you're able to come, the president of Radius International, the training organization in Mexico, he and his wife, they worked among a group in Papua New Guinea for I think 12 or 13 years and planted a church there. And we'll watch their story next week, just kind of to wrap up this class, just with a sort of a live, very different experience from Central Asia. It's a tribal setting, but they talk a lot about that. Once the church was born, the suffering that the new believers went through, the persecution from those who weren't believers, that was a really big kind of clarifying thing for them. The ones that, were sort of sitting on the fence or on the line, like once that persecution came, it was very clarifying for who was, who was really understanding and clinging to the gospel, to Christ. Go ahead.
Never look up.
Put the seed there. Yeah. Jesus will take care of the rest. But as people, we have to tell them. We have to show them. We have to get, you know, us in gear.
I think that's right, that we experience suffering as well. It's not just something that happens where the gospel is coming to new places. It's very much part of every believer's life. He says, and Christ himself says that, you know, those who follow me will experience persecution as well as suffering. And he uses that in our lives every day. So I want to end with a couple scripture passages that talk about that as well. In Acts 14, it says, when they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Thessalonians 3 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, and we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And John 12:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that was one of the verses they had us memorize in training as well, just when it gets really, really hard, just to remember, unless the seed dies, that's part of just dying to yourself every day, over and over, whether you're on the field or back here. That's just part of the Christian life, dying to yourself. But when it dies, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And finally, Colossians 1:24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And that's a passage that had really never clicked for me and never really understood what he was saying with, he says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And when you think about that for a moment, it sounds really odd. Like, what could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Christ suffered more than any of us will ever know in bearing the full weight of God's wrath, in being persecuted and tortured and finally killed. And so there's nothing, you know, in Christ's sacrifice itself, there's nothing lacking whatsoever. And yet for Paul to say that for the sake of his body, that is the church, I am filling up what is lacking. Piper has a really, really good message on this, and it's in a couple of his books as well, I think. But he explains really, really clearly and well that this lacking element in Christ's sufferings is not, you know, any part of his, you know, it's not in the actual extent of Christ's sufferings, or like that it's incomplete or imperfect, but it's more in the extent of where it's gone to reach, that God has ordained that the church actually, because we are the body of Christ, as it goes out to new places and is shared among new language groups, new peoples, that this suffering of Christ is actually lived out and demonstrated by the church. The afflictions of Christ are being continued in the body of Christ in this way, that it's actually part of how God reaches new people, is in the suffering of the church in that. And so, yeah, that's where we'll end today, on those four points. And the last point was really one we've talked a lot about, of churches planting churches, that all of the work, you know, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it should really be done by local churches like New Hope, not just, what do you call them, outside the church organizations. parachurch organizations. Thank you. But that should be done in the context and with the goal of planting actual churches with recognized leadership, preaching of the word of God, observance of the sacraments, all of these things. So those are kind of things you can come back to, just those 5 points of when you're considering, you know, missions yourself, or maybe someone you know is considering going into missions, or just kind of following what's going on, knowing, you know, kind of what to look for as you're praying and supporting mission works going on. Any other questions or thoughts on that before we close? Yeah, the question is, are there missions we can do in the U.S.? And there's obviously tons and tons of people in this country that really haven't heard the gospel and need to hear the gospel. I wouldn't call that missions, because missions, if you call everything missions, then yeah, Nothing missions. Missions is crossing cultural and linguistic, so going to another place where he hasn't been heard yet in that language. Most of us speak English. In this country, and there are pockets, you know, maybe where there are, you know, there are a lot of pockets of, say, immigrants that come and do speak a different language, it is our responsibility to reach even those people, and there are a lot of people doing work like that. You could call that cross-cultural work as well, even here in the U.S., as well as just people that grew up speaking English but really need to hear the gospel. So there's a lot of work. Any other questions or thoughts before we close today? All right. Thank you, guys. I'll see y'all next week.